The reading is from the book of Psalm 36, verses 1 to 12, and that's on page 583. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves. Too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Lovely. Thank you very much, Bobby. That's great. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Sorry to have to put you through two lots of things. Good. Thank you. Yeah. Well, thank you. Because, you know, the songs don't make the worship. It's you guys that make the worship. You know, it's as we engage with Father God and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. That's what really makes worship. So, shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just welcome you this morning. We thank you that in you is abundance. In you is fullness. In you is completeness. In you is everything that we could ever want or need or desire. And you're closer than our breath. And so, Lord, this morning, we just open our hearts to your abundance. We open you our hearts to heaven, to see heaven on earth. And Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see a bit more of a glimpse of your character, your nature, and what heaven is like. And that, Lord, that we would bring a bit more heaven down onto earth this morning. Amen. Amen. So we're on a series of themes, and we're continuing a theme. Last week, Patricia was talking about joy, and this week I've got abundance, which is just fantastic. And we have abundance in this psalm, so we won't get down to it. We'll unpack it a little bit more. But while I'm talking, I'm just going to give a bit of an introduction to Hebrew poetry, because it's very alien to us. But keep in mind this abundance, because that's where we're heading, basically. So Hebrew poetry, this was written by David, King David. So this is about 1000 BC. And he wrote about half of the Psalms. So, and he was obviously a very skilled musician. We're told that in the other scriptures. And these are just so finely crafted works of art, really. And one of the challenges, of course, in sort of trying to talk about something, this was written in a Hebrew language, in a very different world and society. And when I've been investigating this, I've been so many different translations. You go in one place and they're translating like this, another one's translating like this, another one's... So it's been quite confusing, but it's really rich and deep, and there's so much to it. And so we'll sort of wander off into one or two of the other translations. So how it's constructed, how Hebrew poetry is constructed, is in pairs. So each verse has a matching pair to it, which is quite alien to us. We don't really have poetry like that. We have something like, we have rhymes and so forth, something like Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a big fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. So just so you know, Humpty Dumpty wasn't an egg. Humpty Dumpty was a big cannon in the Civil War. And what was happening with Humpty Dumpty was all the parliamentarians had come to attack the royalists, and they couldn't... Welcome, come on in. And basically this big gun stopped them from taking the castle. And so parliamentarians shot at the tower and knocked the gun out of the tower. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, the royalists, couldn't put Humpty back on the wall again. So they lost the fight. So that's what Humpty Dumpty is really about, is a Civil War battle. There we are. So you've learned something this morning, even if you haven't learned anything else. And the other point of that is that our poetry often tells a story. It's linear. And it takes a process that we're going through a story with that. Whereas with Hebrew poetry, the climax is in the middle. They have this idea that you build up to a point, and then this one center point is the whole focus of the psalm. And then it sort of steps back out again, and they have lots of reflections. And the idea of the pairs are you're either taking an idea and then emphasizing it, taking it deeper, or you're taking an idea and contrasting it with the opposite, or you're just reflecting these pairs. So whenever we see Hebrew poetry, we want to be looking for these pairs. And that's what we see in here. There's an awful lot of contrast that David uses in this psalm. So that's sort of a little bit of background of how the psalms are put together. Could we shove up the first couple of verses, please, Keith? So there's three clear sections within this. So the first few verses are... Thank you, that's lovely. Are a meditation on the wicked. So this idea of sometimes I have a message or an oracle is one of the older words that's used, which is like there's meditation on how the wicked think and who the wicked are. And we often get this in the Psalms. They sort of start in one place that sounds very negative and down. And then suddenly there's a big, whoa, we're now talking about how amazing God is. Well, we'll see why that is in this psalm. This is, you know, it's almost like a lament, this bit here, of how people they use this phrase, the wicked. Now, the wicked biblically means twisted. So something that was straight has just been, so the truth has just been twisted a little bit. And often we talk about in Timothy, when it talks about all scripture is used for, well, one of the words is actually straightening and bringing it back. It's translated as correcting, but actually the Greek word is to straighten, straighten the twisting of the truth. And isn't the enemy good at twisting the truth? Yes, in the Garden of Eden, did God say... So we have this character of the wicked and the sinfulness of wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. It's quite strong, isn't it? But it's all about what they can see. They can't see the fear of God, and they only see themselves as being important. And their whole life is focused around themselves. totally self-centered. And therefore, they're not doing anything wrong because it's all about me. And we might have heard that once or twice before in our own culture. So even though this is sort of 3,000 years old, there's nothing new here, is there? Well, there's a very totally absorbed world here. Can we put the next few verses up? And it carries on, you know. So the consequence of their eyes being so self-focused is that their mouths are now also twisting the truth and deceiving. And they fail to act wisely or do good. So you see this, the idea of the first part of the verse is the words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. And the consequences of that, the emphasis of that is that they fail to act wisely or do good. Do you see how these couplets work here? And then he takes it further and then says, even on their beds, they plot evil. And they commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. So there's a very deliberate path here, isn't he? He's saying that these wicked people have deliberately chosen this path. They've plotted it in their beds. And they've meditated on it. And they've sought after evil. And then they commit. They go, right, that's what I'm going to go for. And the story of the Old Testament is full of examples. I mean, we could pretty much open the Old Testament at random and more or less find something, I suspect. So this is the first part of the psalm. And then we have the next few verses. And there's this total contrast. Suddenly, it's almost like he's stopped, he's gone away. He's come back and he's like, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. So again, see the couplet there. Your love reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the skies or to the clouds. It's saying, yes, as high as we possibly can go. And then the next one is, your righteousness is like the highest mountain. And mountains, biblically, are the safest, most secure place. If you think of Jerusalem, it was on the top of a mountain surrounded by a wall. It was the furthest away from chaos, which was the seas. So you had the sea as chaos and a very dangerous place. And so you talk about rocks or mountains. Mountains are the safest places. And your justice is like the great deep or the abyss. It's one of the translations. I love that. The abyss. So you've got the highest heights to the lowest lows. You have this contrast. And what's he doing? He's contrasting the ways of the wicked, which are all self-focused, all about me, 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 to God, who's all about love. He's all about reaching out. He's all about his faithfulness to others. And his righteousness is the most dependable thing that we can trust on, we can stand on. And his justice is, we often think of justice as we're being punished. But justice is the idea of justice is very active. It's setting those who are oppressed. It's setting the slaves free. You know, slaves want justice because they want to be freed and they want to be restored. And that's the justice. And we can't fathom the depths of God's justice because it's so deep. We can't understand how God's justice works. And we just have to take some of it by faith. So I hope you're starting to get into this Hebrew way of thinking of all of these contrasts. You've got the contrast of the wicked. And sometimes to see how good something is, you have to contrast it. And I think this is what David's doing here with his psalm. He's starting off with this really bleak picture of people that we encountered ourselves. Hey, we've all been there. And then God, who is this amazing example. Now, in the English, we could very, very easily miss the center of this psalm because the way it translates, it doesn't quite work. But in the Hebrew, the start of verse 5 is the name Yahweh, and the end of verse 6 is the name Yahweh. Could you put that up, please, Keith? So this is a potential translation. So Yahweh, and it's the only two times that Yahweh's mentioned in this psalm apart from the introduction. So Yahweh, your righteousness extends to heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. That's the first couple. And then your steadfast light is like these godly mountains, and your justice is like the great abyss. Man and beast you save, Yahweh. And so in the Hebrew, this is much clearer because you can see this reflection of the name of the Lord being called. But in our current NIV, you don't quite glimpse that. And this is the point of the center, is this is the most important thing that David's talking about. This is the thing that all of the psalm is building up to, whether it's contrasting the wicked, or as we'll see in a minute, what he moves into. So the most important, what we're doing is we're looking at the character of God. Because when we know the character of God, when we know somebody's character, we can trust them. If we don't know somebody's character, we find it difficult to trust them. And the Bible's all about revealing the character of God. You know, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the character of God. This is the very nature of God, is Jesus. And we look at this and we think, yeah, I can see Jesus in this. Yeah, his righteousness extends to heaven. Or his love, his loving kindness. Or all these phrases that sort of the Old Testament comes up with that we can't quite translate. Your faithfulness to the clouds. I mean, I love that verse where, you know, even if we're unfaithful, you're faithful to us. Isn't that such a wonderful verse, you know? Even when we mess up, God is always faithful. Why? Because his very nature is faithfulness. He can't do anything else. That's who he is. And when we know that that is his very nature, then we can trust him. When he says that we are his children, when we're his sons and daughters, that's his very nature, is that he's faithful to us. That he can't let us down, because that's who he is. And that's why it's so important to have this focus, that his focus is out. Your steadfast love, I love that. And the steadfast love is the mountain. Yeah, this is the solid, firm place that we can trust. It's our sanctuary in times of trouble. When we were attacked in those days, they all went up into the mountain fortresses, and that was your safe, secure place to be. But also it was the place where you met God. So you have this dual, two, three things that are going on here. They're so deep, these psalms. And that God's justice is like so wonderful that we can't fathom it. And then man and beast you say. I think we could spend a long time unpacking that, but we won't. So if we compare this and the nature of God to the wicked, you know, they have their own focus. All that's important to them is themselves. They deceive themselves, and then they attempt to deceive others. They do not have wisdom, and yet here we hear that the wisdom of God is justice that's so deep we can't fathom it. And they actively seek evil, whereas God seeks to save and to restore. So then David then moves on to the idea of abundance. So here we are. Into abundance. This is what happens to those who trust in him. Can you put up the next few verses? Thank you. No, can we come back to that in a minute? Can we? Thank you, that's all right. Yeah, fine, and we'll pop up the next. I think we're on verse 8 here. Oh, it's all right, we'll be there. God is here, moving in our hearts. It's very good. We like that one. Thank you, Keith. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. I remember hearing somebody speak and saying that the most precious things, because they're free, we undervalue them, and we have the Holy Spirit completely for free, whenever we want. And yet, how often do we fill ourselves, engage with the Holy Spirit, and it's available, he's available 24/7. How priceless is your unfailing love. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And so this is this lovely picture that's used a lot in the Bible of, the classic is Jesus, isn't he? When he's looking over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as chicks, as a hen gathers his chick under their wings." And it's this wonderful picture that's very feminine in nature of a bird gathering the chicks into a place of protection, safety, warmth, security, provision. And the chicks are helpless. They're dependent on being fed and nurtured. And there's this lovely picture of this is your secure place when you trust in God, that you come to this place. Could you throw up that? Oh, well, just read it here first. So they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. So you've got food and drink. And all of it's about feasting. There's many, many translations of this. Can you put up the... there we go. Can you put up the that little passage that I had? Thank you, the second one. That's the one. Yeah. So when we look at the word abundance, if it's in context of drinking, it's drunk. There's no two ways about it. It's sometimes used, they're being drunk on the blood of blah, 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 or they're also drunk with wine. This concept of abundance is you're totally filled, totally satisfied. And of course, food-wise, you're absolutely stuffed. And what are you stuffed with? With the fat, which, of course, in those days was the best. If you gave a fat offering, you were giving of the best of the best of the best. And fullness is almost like the word abundance again. So it's almost like they're abundantly satisfied with the abundance. It's doubly emphasized in the Hebrew. There's this amazing emphasis of these two words. And I've been getting into the original Hebrew language recently, which is quite sort of hieroglyphic, and it really has the most wonderful impact. And it has three letters. And the first letter is the head. So it's like your head. And the middle letter is attached to, you're attached to. And the third letter is glory. It has the concept of immersing your head in glory, is the concept. The Hebrew concept of the word abundance is literally to put your head and immerse it in the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I'd love to sort of see a translation based on some of this stuff, because it's just so full. It just gives so much meaning. So this concept of abundance is just, it's actually getting God's glory into our head, God's glory, way of thinking into our head. It's getting his thoughts and immersing our thoughts in his thoughts. Because when we start to see the world that way, then everything changes. We change. we get transformed. And that's what the abundance that's on offer here. And we can do it because we know that he loves us. That's the verse before. We wouldn't be safe otherwise. But God loves us so much that we're safe. And this abundance is like such a major theme in the Bible. It starts in the Garden of Eden, in this wonderful place of abundance, where Adam and Eve's work is to look after the land and to make more people. That's what their work is, to expand the kingdom and to eat of the fruit. And they're not laboring, they're not working as the sweat of the brow. They're just living this amazingly abundant place, fully provisioned. And that's the picture of heaven overlapping earth. And the whole story of the Bible is this, where heaven overlaps earth. We got it in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is the Holy Spirit within us. We are heaven on earth, literally, biblically. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is literally where heaven overlaps earth. And this is the point, we are the point of abundance, biblically. That's how we're seen. And this theme of abundance is all the way through. And it's all about restoring the Garden of Eden. So I don't know if you know, but do you know what the temple and the tabernacle were decorated with in the Jewish temple? Do you know what was inside the temple? Other than the candlestick and so forth, what was on the walls and so forth? Does anybody know? The pictures, what was depicted? The pomegranates. Yes, brilliant. Brilliant. Anybody else? There's a couple of other things that were in there. The Aaron's rod's a clue, if you remember. Aaron's rod came from. So the almonds were there, and there are also palm trees, about dates. So the idea is you're coming into a garden. So if you could enter the Jewish temple, the concept is you were going back into the Garden of Eden, which is very different from our Gothic churches. I know this isn't, but it's a very different picture. What the Jews had was you come into this place that is the Garden of Eden. It's that restoration. Pomegranates, why pomegranates? Because it's stuffed full of fruit, of seeds. Because God is life, and everything he does brings life. That, and it's a picture of life. The almonds, some people say it's like, you know, a land flowing with milk and honey. They relate to the almonds being the milk, and the dates being the honey, because it was so sweet and ready and abundant. So all these themes are very much centered. And they had three big Jewish festivals every year. So if we step back into the time of David, or Solomon, when the temple was there, three times a year, all the families surrounding of Israel came up to Jerusalem. And they feasted for a whole week. They came out of subsistence farming and they feasted. And it was all covered by the tithes, so it was free. You bring your family and you're scrimping and saving. You have meat as a luxury, well, I don't know, once a month perhaps. And then you come into the temples and the temple courts, and there's celebration, and there's wine, and there's meat, and there's fruit, and so everybody's brought their abundance. And they feast for a whole week and then they go away. So the concept of meeting God is this abundance of fruit and food and wine, and they're all getting very merry. Classically, the rabbis say, without wine, there is no joy. I love that. I thought Patricia might bring that one up last week. It's great, isn't it? So we're getting this. Are we starting to see this picture? As we immerse ourselves into this culture, we get this picture that's very different from our picture of God. And verse 9 then takes us even deeper into this, that God is not just the abundant provider, but he's the very source of life and light. Can we? Yes. For with you is the fountain of life. We've just talked about drinking of the river of delights. See how cleverly constructed all of this is. It's amazingly deep. For you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light. I think we could spend quite a long time thinking about that phrase, because at first it almost seems like, I see light. But of course, it's not about that. It's about God illuminates and it allows us to see. We talk about enlightenment. So if we think about Paul in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. See, same concept. We're looking and we're being enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's great, isn't it? Absolutely. It's just so much depth to this psalm. And then David then moves into this third section, which is his prayer and his response. So they talk about the wicked, then you talk about God, and then he's suddenly talking to God. And that's how the psalm is put together. So David comes up with what I think is quite an Old Testament prayer. I think perhaps it's not quite what we would pray in the New Testament or under the New Covenant, perhaps. So I thought it might be fun if we take a few minutes on our tables and just come up with our own prayer of response to this psalm, the contrast of the wicked and the nature of God, and how the wicked is all self-seeking, self-centered, and how God is outward looking and so abundant.